Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
All right, guys. Well, welcome back to the Servants of Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this podcast. And today we conclude our study in 2 Samuel. It's been a really good study. And today we're going to look at 2 Samuel 24, 15 through 25. And the title of our study today is The Gospel According to Samuel. Would you please join me now in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that is living and active. It penetrates into our hearts, and it shows us our great need of Christ. And so, Lord, I pray today as we consider this text that we would see how 2 Samuel connects to the broader story that is being told throughout your word about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. So we thank you, Lord, for this time. We thank you for your word that is living and active, and it reveals Christ to us. It shows us our sinfulness, and it shows us the glory of Christ. So we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for sending Jesus, and we thank you for revealing Jesus in the word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to 2 Samuel 24, 15 through 25. 2 Samuel 24, 15 through 25. Hear what the word of the Lord has to say to us today. And so the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. When the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. And then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite." And so David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Arunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on towards him. And Arunah went and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Arunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant David, said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people?" And then Arunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemed good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Arunah gives to the king." And Arunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Arunah, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." And so David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And so the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Now, the Bible contains many different forms of literature known as genres. And one of the most important biblical genres is gospel. There are four different gospels in the New Testament. They combine to tell the story of Jesus Christ. In fact, the distinctive feature of a biblical gospel is it not only tells us about what Jesus did, it tells us extensively about his atoning death and the glorious resurrection. In Matthew's gospel, for example, Jesus' final week, it accounts for the final 8 of 28 chapters. In Mark's gospel, 6 of the 16 chapters make up the passion narrative, while Luke devotes 6.5 chapters to the same material. John's gospel consists of two halves, the second half of which from chapters 13 to 21, it relates events surrounding Jesus' death and resurrection. This is the chief difference between the biblical gospels and the spurious Gnostic gospels, such as those attributed to Thomas and Judah. The true gospels, they're narratives of Christ's saving death and resurrection, prefaced with extensive material concerning his earlier life and ministry. Now, by this standard, it's not too outlandish to make a case for including the two books of Samuel among the Gospels. For starters, the chief figure in Samuel is King David, who was appointed by God to be the ancestor of his incarnate son, Jesus, so that Jesus would be known as the son of David, as he is in Matthew 1:1. And David is often studied as a model of faith, which he is, but his biblical portrait as God's anointed one is even more important for sketching out in advance the ministry achievements of the Lord Jesus. And if a biblical gospel presents an extended account of Christ's atoning work, we need to note that 2 Samuel concludes with this very theme. The book's final four chapters form an appendix, beginning and ending with narratives that typify the atonement of the Lord Jesus. Now, 2 Samuel 21 told how David allowed the aggrieved Gibeonites to make restitution for King Saul's sin by slaying seven of his descendants in 2 Samuel 21:7-9, anticipating how Jesus would die to pay the penalty for the sins of his people. And now chapter 24, it tells of David's sin in making an unauthorized census, which God punished with a deadly plague. And now David ended this reign of death by making burnt offerings at the site that would become the location of the temple that Solomon would build. The threshing floor of Araunah anticipates the ground at the foot of Jesus' cross, where sinners find forgiveness and gain peace with God by the grace of God. And while Samuel is not really a biblical gospel in a formal sense, this final narrative and the long and the wonderful account of these two books foretells the gospel story of Jesus Christ with three great points. In making sacrifice for sin, David points forward to a mediator for sinners, an altar for sin, and a place for salvation. First, a mediator for sinners. In the opening half of 2 Samuel 24, David was incited to sin against God by commanding an ungodly census utilizing Israel's military power. And in punishing David, the Lord allowed him to choose between 3 years of famine, 3 months of defeat at the hand of Israel's foes, or 3 days of pestilence in the land. David chose the last 3 days of pestilence, perhaps because it was the shortest judgment, but also because he was seeking mercy with God. Verse 14 of chapter 24 says, "Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man." And the plague that ensued provided an example of how God's judging stroke cannot be averted by any power in man. Just as the destroyer angel had come to Pharaoh's Egypt and slain every firstborn son in the land with no one able to withstand his coming, so the angel of the Lord, verse 15 says, "The Lord brought a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men." In this description, we see common features to God's judgment. First, the punishment fit the crime. David had sinned in his pride over the numerical strength of Israel, and God's judgment pared back those numbers. Indeed, in verse 15, it seems to mirror the census, noting the boundaries of Dan and Beersheba. The slain in Israel accounts for 1/20th of the number reported in David's census, or even 5%. And so God's matter of punishment provides a memorable object lesson to David and all of Israel. God may easily take away whatever blessings we misuse in our self-serving pride. In fact, second, God's punishment of David, it shows that when God's judgment does come, it cannot be resisted. A.W. Pink described this incident as a demonstration of how easily God can reduce the haughtiest of sinners. And rather than trying to escape the judgment of God, it's far better to humble ourselves in prayer and repentance and asking the Lord for mercy. And moreover, while this judgment brought terrible loss to Israel, we may yet see God's grace in sparing 19 out of every 20. By means of this chastisement, God taught Israel a lesson that, if forgotten, would jeopardize the safety of the entire people of the nation. In later years, when Israel forgot about the Lord and put its trust in the strength of men, the nation was virtually destroyed before the remnant was carted off in exile and captivity. How much better would it have been if Israel had learned from the comparably milder judgment in David's time? Hebrews 12:7 urges a grateful stance before the chastisement of God, saying this: "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" And now when David chose a divine pestilence, he hoped for God's mercy to be displayed in the course of judgment. His hope was rewarded when the angel reached Jerusalem. Verse 16 says, "And when the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who is working destruction among the people, 'It is enough. Now stay your hand.'" In fact, the parallel account in 1 Chronicles presents the scene dramatically from David's perspective. In 1 Chronicles 21:16, saying, "And David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem." And this is the situation that every sinner faces if only we were given eyes to see. Judgment approaches from heaven, and only mercy can stay the stroke of doom. And seeing the angel of destruction approaching, verse 16 says, "David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces." Now, the Chronicle account emphasized the relationship between God's mercy and the humility shown by David and the elders. And we can easily imagine that as they fell before the wrath of God, they also called forth God's promised mercy for those who repent and believe in Christ alone. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." You see, on God's side, there is his gracious disposition to show mercy to sinners who humble themselves and repent. Verse 16 of 2 Samuel 24 says, "The Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, 'It is enough. Now stay your hand.'" And on man's side, there is hope of mercy for those who seek God's grace. 1 Chronicles 21:16 says, "David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces." And so if we think carefully about David's role in redemptive history, we discover that sinners have a hope of mercy because of the gracious character of God. And we also see in David's plea how God offers mercy to sinners through the mediator he provides. 2 Samuel 24:17 tells us that David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And now we remember that this entire episode had begun because of Israel's unspecified sins against God in verse 1. And from this perspective, David, as one anointed by God to represent the people, was offering himself for the sake of others. He was a mediator appointed and provided by God to take away the people's sins. And this is what God has done in sending Jesus Christ to the world. Paul explains that there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. 1 Timothy 2:5 through 6 says. And just as on the basis of David's prayer, Israel's punishment was averted, so the plea of Jesus Christ on our behalf, as he bears our sins before God, secures God's saving mercy for sinners who repent and believe in Christ. And at the same time, it's also true that the people were suffering because of a sin that David had committed. And Jesus, by contrast, did not suffer on the cross for the sins he committed. And yet our sins were imputed to him, so that he stood before God as the mediator who bore our guilt. David cried out in verse 17, "Please let your hand be against me," anticipating Jesus' fulfillment of Isaiah 53:5, which says, He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Now Paul explains Christ's fulfillment of the mediatorial sacrifice that David only tried to offer in 2 Corinthians 5:21, saying, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And to show the connection between David's plea to be the punishment in Israel's place and Christ's atoning fulfillment, 2 Samuel 24:16 tells us that this took place as the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And this detail is significant because when we look forward to Solomon's temple, we discover that it was built in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David, his father, at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Oren the Jebusite, 2 Chronicles 3:1 tells us. And the reference to Mount Moriah, it points back to Genesis 22, where Abraham had obeyed God's summons to bring his son Isaac to be sacrificed at this place. And now arriving on Mount Moriah, the angel of the Lord stayed Abraham's hand from slaying Isaac, just as later the Lord's mercy would stay the angel's hand of judgment at the same place. And there God provided Abraham with a ram and a thicket to take Isaac's place. Genesis 22:8 says, "And Abraham commented, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, and name the place, the Lord will provide, saying, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Genesis 22:14. William Blakely says this: "The destroying angel hovered over Mount Moriah, and like Abraham on the same spot 1,000 years before, was brandishing his sword for the work of destruction." It was a spot that had already been memorable for the display of one divine forbearance, and now it became the scene of another. In sparing Jerusalem on the very eve of destruction, God caused his mercy to rejoice over judgment. And since Solomon's temple would offer sacrificial offerings for sin in anticipation of Christ's saving work, its placement at the very spot where David mediated for Israel also connects our passage to the fulfillment of the New Testament gospel. Now, Israel was spared from deserved judgment because of the intercession of the mediator whom God provided in the person of King David. And as we move forward in this passage, we discover that this mediator for sinners was made effective by means of David's provision of an altar for the forgiveness of sins. Hearing David's humble plea, God not only stayed the angel's sword, but he sent the prophet Gad with these instructions in verse 18. "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord, but on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." God would cause the angel to stop, but then David would have to make an altar to provide sin offerings at the spot where the angel had rested in order to end the plague completely. And in obeying this command, David went up to the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, and seeing him, Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And David informed Araunah that he had come to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people, verses 20 through 21 says. And in deference to David, the Jebusite offered to give him the land. "Let the Lord, my king, take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood," verse 22. David refused, saying that he could not accept the gift. Verse 24 says, "I will buy it from you for a price." And there are a number of reasons are given for David's insistence on buying Araunah's threshing floor as the place for his altar to God. And one reason may have been that since Araunah was a Gentile, it was necessary for God's altar to be erected on land that legally belonged to the holy people of Israel. Just as Abraham had insisted on buying his burial plot from Machpelah the Hittite, so David insisted on erecting his altar to God for sin on land that he could personally possess and offer to the Lord. And David specified that he bought the land and the materials for sacrifice because verse 24 tells us, "I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Now, David's scruple supplies a rule for the whole of our lives. We're to offer all of our lives up to the Lord because they are always before his face. And now David's offering on the altar he built on Arona's threshing floor, it indicates features that point specifically to the abounding grace revealed in the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus. The oxen were fitting symbols of Christ in that their whole lives had been offered in service to man, and their death was now offered in payment for man's sins. Just as afterward, the Lord Jesus, after living and laboring for the good of many, at last gave his life as a ransom. Moreover, the wood of the altar on which the oxen were sacrificed had been borne by them, so to plant that place by way of the yoke on their necks, just as Isaac had borne the wood, and as Jesus was to bear the cross on which they respectively they were stretched. And so the sacrifice was a sacrifice of blood, for only blood could remove the guilt that had to be pardoned. Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, since the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 says. And unlike the oxen that David sacrificed, which were worthy only to point forward to the true sacrifice that Christ would make, Christ's blood, as a very Son of God, was sufficient to make payment for the sins of the people. And so Peter wrote this in 1 Peter 1:18 through 19. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And if the oxen point forward to Christ's atoning sacrifice, Arona himself represents sinners of all kinds who may gain forgiveness at the altar for sin that is in the cross of Jesus Christ. 2 Samuel 24:18 identifies him as a Jebusite, one of the pagan peoples from whom David had conquered Jerusalem. And now the fact that the Arona speaks of the Lord your God, verse 23, it suggests that he was not a convert to Judaism, but he had remained in his unbelief. Since Arona was a Gentile in the midst of Israel, God's selection of this plot of land was fitted to remind David of the missionary character which the temple was to sustain. Later, Jesus would say of the temple in Mark 11:17, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. And so just as this Jebusite oxen were accepted as an offering on David's altar of sin, people from every tribe and tongue and nation may receive the saving benefit of Jesus' death through personal faith in his name. And if God accepted the burnt offering of Arona the Jebusite, then whoever you are and whatever sin you have committed, you may be sure that the same God will accept you through a penitent embrace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Arona understood the significance of the offering that David would make upon this altar, saying, may the Lord your God accept you for it, verse 23. In fact, the parallel account in the First Chronicles, it relates God's answer in 1 Chronicles 21:26, saying, the Lord answered David with fire from heaven upon the altar of burnt offering. You see, God will accept anyone, even if, like David in his census, we have sinned greatly, we have offended God's holiness. If we will come to him through faith in the offering of the death of Christ, he will accept us. And thus, the account of this episode, it concludes with words that fittingly summarize not only the meaning of David's life, but also the message of the whole Bible in verse 25. David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And so the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. And now concluding this final gospel account from David's life, and having seen how God provided a mediator for sinners and an altar for the forgiveness of sin, we find today that the message today in this divine provision is the place for our salvation. William Cowper's hymn rightly proclaims that we do not find salvation at a specific locale, such as Arona's threshing floor or the temple that was later built there. Instead, we find a place for salvation wherever we are through a trusting faith that looks to the cross of Christ. Cowper says this, Jesus, where thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. Where they seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground. And this was Jesus' message to the Samaritan woman and other outcast gentle like Arona when he offered her salvation besides Jacob's well. The woman sought to resolve an ancient controversy as to whether the proper place to worship God was on Mount Gerizim in Samaria or Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Jesus answered that while the Mount of Jerusalem had been the proper place for worship under the old covenant, he says this, that the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father, but the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. John 4:21-23 says, and when the woman replied that someday the Messiah would come to reveal such matters, Jesus said this in verse 26, I who speak to you am he. And the sinful Samaritan woman believed, gaining salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and spread the news that he is the Savior of the world in verse 42 of John 4. And now just as David's altar joins with the altar that Abraham had built earlier on the same spot and pointing forward to the cross of Jesus Christ, this conclusion to 2 Samuel urges us to look forward to Christ as the true Savior. In his presence we enter salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. And now David's burnt offerings and his peace offerings, they signify the whole salvation we gain when we come to Jesus Christ. The burnt offerings were made for the atonement of our sins and the vital need that we have to be cleansed of our sins. And to escape God's just vengeance urges us to seek a substitute to die in our place and for our sin. Isaiah 53:5-6 directs us to trust the suffering servant who came to die for our sins, saying this, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now David not only made a burnt offering for the forgiveness needed to avert the plague, but also followed it with peace offerings in verse 25, offerings of gratitude to God for his saving mercy. And as David symbolized having gained forgiveness at the cross of Christ, we are to offer our lives as sacrifices of thanksgiving so God may win glory through the lives he purchased with the blood of his son Jesus. In fact, sinners need a place for salvation in Jesus Christ, and they find it in him. He is the sacrifice that God has provided on the altar of our forgiveness. And you see, just as David's offering caused the plague of judgment to be averted from Israel, so we gain peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, having been justified by his grace through the gospel, Romans 5:1 tells us. And so this episode closes 2 Samuel, showing us David in full fellowship with the Lord. And you may find the same fellowship with God as the foretaste of eternal life in heaven by bringing your sins to the place of salvation that is in the cross of Christ and accepting God's offered sacrifice through faith. Have you been seeking a hope for your life somewhere else? John 1:12 directs you away from every worldly hope to the gospel of Jesus, saying this, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And looking back over the length of 1 and 2 Samuel, we see that David's sacrifice at the spot where the temple would later be built, pointing forward to the cross of Christ, provides the answer for the saving hope expressed through these two books. In fact, tearful Hannah looked to God in the hope of a son so she could dedicate him to God. She understood through the birth of Samuel that God heard her prayer, and so she anticipated in her song that God would provide a king who and would exalt the horn of his anointed, 1 Samuel 2:10. The true son for which Israel waited was only prefigured in Samuel and David, but fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. The rock of salvation in which Hannah put her trust is Jesus Christ, and this is why the Virgin Mary was able to take up Hannah's song and sing it to celebrate the news of Jesus' birth. And so if you are also looking for a God to fill you with hope today, the books of Samuel direct you forward in the Bible to look to the God revealed in David's descendant, Jesus Christ. After Samuel, David came forward as a man after God's own heart. In so many ways, he showed what the true Messiah would do. He stood forth against Israel's oppressor, the giant Goliath. He slew him in the power of God, just as Jesus would defeat Satan, sin, even death, granting victory to the host of believers who follow after him. David would found a kingdom and a throne on which his offspring would reign forever. And that reigning son of David is Jesus Christ, in whom God would build a house for my name, the church in which his people could worship and live before him forever. And so if you're looking for a mighty champion to follow and a glorious king to serve, the gospel revealed in Samuel points you forward to love the reigning Son of God who wields his scepter of righteousness on a throne that he first gave to David. And here at the end of Samuel, David's prayer shows the mediator whom God provides for sinners in need, an altar on which transgression can be atoned for, and a place where sinners can find salvation so as to dwell in God's power and peace forever. And we believe Samuel's gospel by following David's example, looking in faith to David's son Jesus, praying for mercy in Jesus' name, looking with joy to Jesus' sacrificial offering, and surrendering our very lives in thanks to God, as David said, as peace offerings on the altar before the Lord God. And then together with the faith of David, the psalmist, we may offer our joyful worship to the Christ who received David's anointed praise. And one hymn that David would likely have recognized as summing up the gospel message of his life was written by Charlotte Elliott in 1836. In her lines, we celebrate the glorious invitation that David's salvation sets before our faith. Just as I am without one plea, without thy blood was shed for me, and thou biddest me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promises I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. You know what, today we conclude this great series through these wonderful books of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. We've been in them almost 2 years now. Hard to believe. It goes so fast. But it's been a great study. You know, in my own life, I've moved from, in the middle of this study, from, you know, we took a break in between concluding 1 Samuel, and I did Revelation with you guys. And now we're here at the end of 2 Samuel. And a lot has happened in that time. I've moved from California to Oregon. There's been a lot of things that have happened in my life personally, even professionally, in ministry. And you know what? Through it all, God is good. We need to remember this because there's going to be days in our lives that are hard. You know, even on the day that I recorded this, I had a challenging day. You know, things with my dad are continuing to progress. His dementia is getting worse. Even the other day, I was talking to my mom, and she said her Alzheimer's was acting up. I said, let's just talk another day. But you know what? Those things, you know what? You can't just brush those kind of things off. We need the reminder. We need the instruction about the gospel, because we're all going to have days when life seems to implode, and life, it gets really, really hard really fast. I need this reminder. I am not sufficient in myself to carry these burdens. And neither are you. You're not sufficient to carry the burdens of your life, the hurts of your life, the cares of your life, the burdens of your life. Only the Lord can carry you. And that's the lesson from this passage, even. God's character, He is perfect. Yes, he's perfect. He demands judgments. But he's also merciful. And we see this fully displayed in the cross of Christ, paying that penalty, the white-hot fury of the wrath of God being forever satisfied, and yet the love of God also being fulfilled at the cross. You see, we don't deserve mercy. This should alarm us, because I think, especially if you've been a Christian a long time, you may think we may get in this routine. Well, I already have the grace of God, and we need to remind ourselves we need the grace of God every moment of every day, no matter whether it's hard. A hard day, or even if it's a good day, we need the grace of God. We need the gospel of Jesus. And praise God, we have one in Jesus who is our mediator. He is our high priest before the Father. He knows our need. He knows our need, and so we need to take this message and we need to apply it to our hearts and to our lives. It is a balm to our souls. On days when we forget, guess what? I have days I forget. You have days that you forget. This is why you need the grace of God in Jesus. On days when you forget, on when days that seems good and you're just coasting along and there's no tomorrow, you need the grace of God. And God's grace is sufficient to meet your need. On every day, on whether it's a good day, a bad day, or everything combined, God is good. His mercy endures forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given to us in 1 and 2 Samuel and even Revelation over the past couple of years. And we thank you, Father, for it. We thank you for what you've taught us through these great books. And pray, Lord, as we continue on looking at other books, that you would teach us great and marvelous things from your word, that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds so that we would remind ourselves of the truth and the lessons that we've learned from your word. We thank you for your word. We thank you that there's 66 books that teach us, that feed us, that instruct us, that help us to walk in the righteousness of the Lord. And we praise you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.